Life in that part of the world is very close, actually, to conditions as they obtain in the New Testament. And I think the servants who God uses and the response that he's called forth are also very much like the New Testament. And I love seeing those pictures and knowing what they represent. I hope you all are grateful to the Lord for what he's doing and for the chance we have to participate in prayer and also to see great things like this come about. There aren't very many places left where you can say the gospel has been preached here for the first time. The first cross was raised here. Easter was described here for the first time and no one had ever heard it before. And I just am so thrilled to see what the Lord's up to and that we get to be part of it. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4? We'll continue in our study of this book and this passage in a moment. We'll read the text and look at it in a moment. It's been observed that relatively few people begin a relationship with God late in life. Some will argue that's because the sophistication of adulthood makes the life of simple faith answers the human questions better than the life of simple faith. That those who have lived a while don't want religion because they know so much better. I think that's exactly 180 degrees opposite the case for most people. If it is true that relatively few come to faith late in life, I think it's not because they have better answers, but because they have less hope. For anybody who's lived very long, they have probably been inspired by some great idea and had it disappoint them any number of times by now. They look at themselves and realize they've made compromises. They've diluted the core of who they are. They've placed their hopes in vehicles that weren't worthy of hope. And the notion that God could or would make a difference now is lost on them. Why try again? Even if they don't articulate their heart that way, that I think is very likely the case. It's not worth trying. It's not worth believing. It's not worth trusting someone again. The notion that I will never change, that I cannot be different, that I am stuck with who I am, is a terrible lie. And it is a lie that is shouted against in the pages of the book of Ephesians. This is a book about transformation. It is a book about the great work of God who has come and in Christ for the sake of the whole world. It is about his intentions before time began and about his plan for eternity after time itself is ended and the new heavens and the new earth are begun. And it is not only about the great themes of God himself and his purposes and plans. It is about actual transformation now in this life for us. The second half of the book of Ephesians makes the argument that we should walk. And that's a dominating verb in the last three verses of Ephesians. That is chapters 4 through 6. Last three verses, I mean three chapters. Chapters 4 through 6. The dominating verb there is that we should walk. Verse 1 of chapter 4 begins this section saying, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That we are supposed to live this life, these days, today, this week, making choices, taking actions, touching lives, in the power of the Spirit, living changed lives now. It's supposed to work its way out in our daily walk. The NIV and other translations will sometimes use the word live, which is a perfectly fine translation, but the actual term and the repeated term, the point I'm making is that it's repeated in here, is that we should take action based on truth, that we are not stuck being who we once were. Last week we talked about all of us sharing the same life from God and each of us making an important contribution to a noble mission. We're all in this together. We're walking in unity. This week we are going to see ourselves walking as those with new personal character, new conviction, new hope, new courage. And at the heart of the passage, we'll get to it in a moment, but I'll give you a taste. The heart of the passage is this calling extended to each of us. lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. There's a two-step process that's being called for here. Because of who we are in Christ, we lay aside what used to be and we put on what is new, leading to a life of holiness and righteousness. So let's turn to verse 17 of Ephesians 4. We will end up through the end of the chapter, verse 32, by the time we're done. Verse 17, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. Now I want to stop for a second, because there is a problem that has occurred historically. It occurred in Israel. It occurs in the church as well. And that is, in order to make, Paul's going to make the case here, and he uses the term Gentiles to make the case. He is going to say there is a way, there is a path, a way of life that is unbelieving, and it has clear characteristics to it. Don't walk down that path, the path of unbelief. That's the argument he's making. But in using the term Gentiles, the potential problem exists is that we'll start thinking of other people. Oh, you mean folks like them? Don't you walk as the Gentiles walk? Oh, you mean the reprobates? You mean the blasphemers? You mean the idolaters? That's some other group. It's not me and people like me. It's the secular humanists or the liberal atheists or whatever they are. Whatever that group out there is. And Paul is clearly not doing that. In fact, the whole argument of the book of Ephesians is that everybody is in the same boat. We all need God for exactly the same reasons, and we all need the same gospel, and we all need the same intervention from the Lord. There is no distinction. And for those of us who are in Christ, there is no wall of separation between believers of that kind and believers of this kind. Jesus said that in the church, as the plants grow up, there will always be weeds and wheat growing beside each other. That there are those out there, many of them out there, who will come to saving faith. There are some inside the circle who are not believers at all. And so the point I'm trying to make is that if we're not careful, we'll read a verse like verse 17 and begin to think that Paul is describing some kind of person like whom we are not supposed to be, or alongside whom we're not supposed to walk, or something like that. But he's not. He intends us to look at ourselves. Don't you or me or any of us who hear this walk the path of unrighteousness ourselves. Don't take a path that has clear outcomes to it. That the analysis is supposed to be laid on ourselves, not on some other group of people who are kind of in a different category or something like that. Well, let me go back to verse 17, and we'll read the first three verses as he begins his argument here. So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is what unbelieving life turns out to be. This just described here. Don't go down that path. Don't go there. Put off, as he'll say later, that option and put on another. Now, let me just ask you to look at kind of what I gather up, what I think here are three issues that he raises in the life of one who rejects or disbelieves. Their thinking is degraded. Their conscience is seared. And their appetites are out of control. People who make this choice have these outcomes. And again, the question is it me, Lord? What about me? Look at what he says about the mind or the thinking of people who go down the path of unbelief. Their mind is futile, it says. It is darkened, and their understanding is darkened, and there is ignorance. Perhaps you have looked at yourself at various times in your life and realized that your mind is less available to God than it used to be. That you used to think more clearly. That you used to see more beauty in the pages of Scripture and in the purposes of God. That you used to be more aware of truth and more interested in the Scriptures and more responsive to what you heard. And you realize that at whatever point now you're waking up and beginning to see yourself again, that it's darker than it used to be. I was observing myself not too long ago in a setting. I was with a bunch of believers, and I'd not been kind of attentive to the Lord, and I was upset about something or other, and I was sort of in a period of my life where I was pouting, and I can't, not going into all the details, but anyway, during this period of time, I was in a setting with some other Christians, and the point was made, we should pray. Let's pray. Okay, so we'll pray. And what are you thankful for, was the question. And I couldn't think of anything. And it hit me like cold water in the face. How is it possible that I'm straining to think of something to be thankful for? Nobody has been given more things to be thankful for than me. God has not been better to anybody I've ever met than He's been to me. How is it that I can't think of anything? I'd sort of, some generic, oh Lord, thank you for the body of Christ or something. But the idea that that my mind would clarify and coalesce around the thousand things I have to be thankful, it wasn't working. It was darkened. It was growing darker. That I wasn't thinking clearly, seeing things. I wasn't responding to truth very well. And that's the warning that's being sounded here. That there is a downward progression. A darkened and futile mind gets darker and more futile and futile and more ignorant. And He's warning against that. And at the same time that our thinking gets darkened, He's saying our consciences grow hard. A hardened heart and callousness is describing a conscience that has stopped working. God has given each one of us a heart that will warn us about shameful things, that will indicate we should feel bad about some stuff. Bells will go off saying, don't go there, that's cruel or heartless or wrong or lustful that our conscience sends out warnings. But eventually, if we ignore it and stomp on it and harden it, that our consciences stop sending messages at all. They don't remind us to beware, to be alert, to wake up, to pay attention. There's a sort of a fine line between humor and cruelty. Have you ever noticed? I was kind of making a fool of myself at our staff meeting last week for no good reason. But anyway, the subject of sort of the butt of some jokes as we met together as staff, and it was wonderful. I mean, it was genuine friendship and people I loved, and they were sort of pointing out my shortcomings in a way that indicated they loved me, and it was great. So I'm serious. I'm genuinely serious. It felt great. It felt like, hey, I'm part of something. These are people who care about me. But I've been in other settings where the joke all of a sudden stops being funny and starts being cruel. And the knives get longer, and pain is being inflicted, and somebody's crying inside whether they can admit it or not, and it gets repeated and repeated, and it becomes vicious. And your conscience should bother you when that happens, if you're the one with the knife. There's something in you that should say, stop, you're hurting someone. You've gone too far. It's too much. It's no longer cute. But if our hearts are hard, that in us which would send such a message doesn't do so anymore. And what Paul is saying is a darkened mind and a hardened heart go together. And finally, he talks about appetites that are out of control. Sensuality, impurity with greediness is a phrase that the American Standard uses. In the NIV, it says continual lust for more. If you have appetites that ought to be sated with a good amount, having once that's been enough pleasure, enough fun, enough chocolate, enough titillation, enough thrills, enough something. It's no longer enough. And pretty soon you need more and more and more. And appetites that are out of control, what used to be enough is no longer enough. And Food, sex, drugs, thrills, pleasures of all kinds, they command more attention. Somebody made it the observation not too long ago that the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue is now more explicit than Playboy was some years ago. You know, it used to be just sort of ordinary girls in ordinary swimsuits, but that's not enough after a while. And appetites demand more. And I think taken together these things, a mind that is darkened and a conscience that is hardened and appetites that are out of control, he's saying, don't go that way. You have an option. You have an alternative. There is another choice for us. We don't have to be what we've always been. We can change, in fact. God's committed to making us different. He will do so. There's reason to be hopeful. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. The darkened mind can be taught by the truth of Christ. We can have instruction that opens us up to something better. We can have challenge to the things we've thought that are wrong-headed. There is a new way to think and be. There's a new direction to go. We weren't taught this in Christ. We were taught something better. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 24 describes God's creative work. You recall in the garden, when he first made human beings, he made us in his likeness to begin with. When he makes us again, when he recreates us, when he makes us new, it is the same creative hand of God that makes us again in his likeness. We are someone new. Only God can do this. Only he can create something that didn't exist before. Only he can bring life out of death. He does so, has done so. And we can make choices to live based on who we are. The new creation of God. There's two steps to this. Let me just observe that before we go on to look at four practical challenges. Today we're going to look at four ideas first, four obedience, four points of obedience in which put off the old and put on the new is kind of the argument. But let me just look at the a simple, perhaps obvious thing in stating things the way Paul does. We lay aside, put off as if it were clothing, who we used to be or how we used to think or what we used to be. And we put on as if it were clothing something better. The problem I would suggest that most of us have, me, most Christians I know, is that we want to add Christian virtue without saying no to anything. We want to add a prayer life. Boy, Lord, I'm going to set aside an hour for prayer every week or whatever it is. Or we want to add kindness. So, Lord, I want to learn to just be more kind in the way I treat people. Or we want to add compassion for the poor. Or something. There's some Christian virtue we want to add, but we don't want to say no to anything. I also, Lord, want to have all the status that I have by competing on the world's terms. I want all the payoff that comes from running the games the way I've been taught to run the games all my life. I want all the stuff I used to have, and especially when it's successful. I don't want to give up anything. I don't want to stand for anything different. I don't want to lose any of the advantages I have from the old life. I just want to add Christian virtue to them. But there's two steps to this. Put off the old self and put on the new. And if we don't, we become kind of spiritually like the Michelin man after a while. You know, you've got all these layers of clothing on top of each other, and you're this immense, unstable figure that isn't really anything. That's why the scriptures warn against double-mindedness. Against trying to be two things at once. You cannot be two things at once. You cannot serve two masters. And our efforts to hold on to the old and hold on to the new at the same time is inevitably going to to disappoint us, and sometimes God is blamed for such things. But there are two steps here. Be willing to hand to Christ what was old for crucifixion if necessary. To choose to be who we are in Him from beginning to end, from first to last, without any other alternatives. Laying aside what was old, we take up what is new. We put on what is new. Okay, I said there are four categories, practical ones. There are actually more. We'll pick up some more next week. But there are four I want to have us look at today. They are honesty, anger, money, and gossip. Very life-related stuff. This is not about highly religious issues. It's every one of us in this room and everyone you know is going to have struggled at some point in their life with temptation and failure regarding honesty, anger, money, and gossip. And as we look at these verses, we will observe the pattern that's already been established. Say no to this in order to say yes to this. The negative is always first. Don't do this in order to do this. Don't do this in order to do this. Say no to this in order to say yes to this. So the first one is in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Choose to lay aside falsehood, lies, deceptions. And there's a reason for it. Most of us lie and deceive and prevaricate and pretend because we're worried about a reputation. We're either fearful of losing something or we want to gain the good status that if I put my best foot forward, you'll like me. I'm going to completely lie about all this other stuff that's true of me. But if I say these things, then you'll like me and I'll get to be part of the group or I'm terrified that you'll find out or something. So we're lying. His argument here is we are already members of one another. We already have what we hope to gain by lying. We don't have to lie. So we lay aside falsehood. We speak the truth because relationships are already established for reasons that are beyond us, for reasons of agape love that comes from God. The second issue is anger. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. This is slightly less clear, but I think that the expanded version of what he means is be angry with the obvious outcome that you'll act on your anger sinfully. And that's one option. Yet do not sin is the other option. Put off the old, put on the new, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Anger always comes with the obvious inclination to do something terrible. Lay aside the bad option. Be angry, and yet do not sin. And I think there's some very helpful wisdom in his argument here as well. He is not saying never be angry. For one thing, it's impossible. Anger usually comes to us as an emotion. We're not in charge of how we feel. Feelings can rush up without sort of our ability to be in charge of them. The other thing I think he's suggesting here is that anger is sometimes very helpful. It's very instructive. Why am I angry? Sometimes the answer is I'm angry for good reasons. I'm angry for the cause of justice. I'm angry because the poor or the needy or those without have been trampled on. I'm angry as Jesus was angry against those who have made his Father's house a den of thieves. Sometimes you'll discover that your anger is good. More often you'll discover things about yourself if you look carefully at your anger that will teach you why you are the way you are. Road rage is a good example. I don't know if you've ever been a road rager or, a road ragee, the victim of some other, but anyway, why is it that somebody cuts you off in traffic and all of a sudden you're yelling expletives at the windshield and you're, making hand gestures and you're pounding on the horn and whatever, running them down or, if you feel that way, the first thing to observe is that person it's not personal. They don't know who you are or care. They're in their own little world of being a fool, but it's not. All of this response is out of bounds because you're mad at something else, really. It's all in there for some other reason. And very often, when we're angry, it's a good idea to say, why, Lord? I'm learning something about me that I don't even know why it's there, where it comes from. I want to know. I don't want to be this person, and so on. So anger can sometimes be instructive to us, to help us discover things that we didn't know were there. But the practical calling is anger exists as an emotion. It exists to instruct us. It is sometimes righteous. But in no case should we sin. That's the choice we have. And so I'm angry, but I'm not going to act. I'm not going to hurt the person that made me angry. I'm not going to deal vengefully with them. I'm not going to create more anger by acting on my anger. I'm going to hold my response in check by the power of God. And secondly, he says, I'm not going to let the sun go down on my anger. That is, I'm going to put a limit on it. Until nightfall, at the latest. It can fester, and I'll learn, and I'll think about it. But I am going to turn loose of this, and I'm not going to wake up tomorrow with the same problem. That I am not going to let this ruin my life for weeks and months and years at a time, where the same anger comes up again and again and again, and my health breaks down, and everything else goes wrong because I haven't turned loose of it. I'm not going to act inappropriately on it, and I'm not going to let it control me. Those are the issues, the choices we make, and I think he's advocating here, and it has the put off the old, put on the new quality to it. Now, I want you to take a break from listening to me and spend a couple of moments praying, thinking. We're going to do this again before we're done, another sort of short break in the middle. There may be a card in front of you if you want to write something down, but I want you to spend a moment with the Lord with this in mind. Uncontrolled anger can be very destructive. Thank God for occasions when he has enabled you to acknowledge anger without becoming vengeful or bitter. The point is not examine yourself to find out what's wrong, but remember a time when the Lord gave you a healthy way to deal with your anger and thank him for it. You're not who you used to be. And there's evidence in your life because the Lord has acted at times when he's done a good thing. Remember that time and thank him for it. Thank you. I said there were four of these categories. Honesty and anger are the first two. The last two are money and gossip. Verse 28. The one who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he will have something to share with the one who has need. I'm guessing that the majority of people in this room don't beat up poor people and take their money, don't rob banks. The call to not steal does not mean in the kind of most obvious and gross sense. But I'm also think it's likely that everybody, if not everybody in this room, wants deals to tip their direction, likes to have inside information on how to take advantage of opportunities, likes that financial circumstances to be rigged to our benefit instead of somebody else's. And too bad for them, you know, let the buyer beware. I found out ahead of time that this was a good deal, and, you know, not everybody knew, but, you know, works for me. The notion that the world should tilt to our advantage financially or in some other way, that money means too much to us to prefer that everybody be treated the same. And I think what Paul is saying about money and about theft is this. We have an alternative to letting money tweak us and control us. And the alternative is to earn everything we have, to make choices that will say, I will do well in order to be compensated. And at the end of the day, my conscience won't bother me as to how I have what I have. And in the end of the day, having done so, I will be generous with what is there. I'll work hard and honestly for what I have, and then I will give away what is provided to me. And people that live like that are not going to have their lives ruined by the love of money. Let me earn what I have. Let me be generous with what comes my way. Finally, gossip, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And I think he means here about other people's reputation. Talking about folks who aren't there, hurting other people, perhaps if they are there, but certainly if they're not, the slander, the talking about folks behind their backs and so on, gossip. Rather, only at such a word should come out of your mouth as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We should talk to one another, not about one another. And we should talk to one another in ways that are upbuilding and edifying and give life. And this is beyond just saying, hey, how you doing, attaboy, you know, pat somebody on the back and say the same rote, you know, positive greeting. It's been a great day, isn't it? It's beyond that. It's an edifying word. It means you know somebody well enough to know how to speak into their lives a word that will genuinely be meaningful to them. It's an edifying word, and it's a grace-filled word. It comes from God. Rather than gossip, let's use our tongue in such a way that we can speak to people who have a need, and we will have God's words for them at the very moment they need it, so that their lives are built up. Now, again, I want to ask you to take a moment in your own heart and thinking and prayer, and reflect on kind of how it works for you in terms of gossip and kindness. And here's the assignment. Recall an occasion when someone encouraged your heart with a grace-filled word at just the right moment. Is there someone you could strengthen with a word today? When did somebody say the right thing to you and it was so helpful? Is there someone you can speak to? Thank you. I'll finish the last three verses and we'll be done quickly here now. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verses 31 and 32, now we're going to have the same put off and put on character that we've seen before. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and put on. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. The two points I want to make in conclusion is that we are forgiven people. As God in Christ has forgiven us, that is motivates us. However badly we've done it, however hard we've been, however much we've failed, we are forgiven and we can enter again into the life of walking worthy of our calling, walking in blessing to other people, walking as those new and different, those claimed by Christ. We're forgiven. There's no reason to deny ourselves the opportunity to live for the Lord because of some failure. But the phrase grieve the Holy Spirit is the last one I want to leave us with. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can only grieve someone who loves you, someone who's paying attention, someone who cares about you. And it's an extraordinary notion that God himself cares, the Lord of all the stars in all the universe, of all the history, of all the planets, cares enough about us that our choices can bring him joy or grief. That's an extraordinary announcement of how much he loves us. Leslie and I spent a long evening in the emergency room this week with a broken arm. Not mine, you'll notice. She was in a lot of pain. We were there for a long time. It was a kind of an evening I'd rather have been doing almost anything else than what we were doing. But one of the things I noticed is that there were a lot of kids. Parents brought their children in. And I'd look up and I'd see this one parent come in with a child, hurting, teary, you know, feverish child, whatever it was. And I think, oh boy, that's tough. Man, little kids, you know, late at night, that's hard for the parents. And I'd feel bad for a minute and then I'd start reading my book again. Next kid, you know, gosh, I really feel sorry for them. I'm sure wish it weren't so. But I didn't grieve over any of them. Now, if it were my kid, it would have meant a whole lot more to me to try and help that person through that hardship. I felt a little bit bad for them, and I prayed for some of them and so on, but I didn't grieve over any of it. The one who causes you grief is the one you love. And God loves us enough that everything about our lives matters to him. He is in this for our good. And he intends to fix what's broken and to give meaning to what is hopeless. Walk, step into, not this path, but down this path. Having laid this aside, go here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for caring enough about us to want not only our eternity to be what it ought to be, but our this day to be what it ought to be as well. Help us believe it and make choices based on what you have spoken to us. In Jesus' name, amen.